Good evening.
Good evening.
As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of tonight's service, we come to the second installment of a mini-series in the book of Philemon, picking up from where we left off during our time together in Sunday school. And with a mindfulness to those who weren't able to join us earlier today, I want to set forth a brief recap in an effort to help bring us up to speed with the ground that was covered earlier today, and with the direction that we'll seek to be heading in this standalone message as we prepare to come to the table of our King. We noted in our previous study that the book of Philemon is a very succinct letter. It's a short letter that the Apostle Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment, likely between the years of 60 and 62 AD. And according to the internal evidence of this letter, Paul addressed this correspondence to a real first century Christian named Philemon, whose home was the gathering site of a real first century local church. So while this letter was specifically addressed to Philemon, the opening three verses also make clear that the letter was intended to be read in the presence of the entire congregation, that whole collective assembly of saints that met in Philemon's home. The Apostle Paul knew that this correspondence would bring tremendous spiritual benefit to every believer who would encounter its contents in that setting, as well as every believer who would have the opportunity to read it, even to the present day. Of course, Paul likely had no idea that it would be read for some 2,000 years later, and who's to say Christ will not tarry for another 2,000 years. But until the end of this age, we find this short little letter, this brief epistle from Paul to Philemon as a timeless manual for biblically informed forgiveness. The central theme of this letter that we noted earlier this morning can be summarized in the following manner. God's forgiveness produces Christian forgiveness. God's forgiveness produces Christian forgiveness. We forgive as Christians because God has first forgiven us in Christ. The reality of God forgiving undeserving sinners in Christ is both the grounds and the motivation for every believer to extend forgiveness to those who've sinned against them, and even when it's hard to do so. These principles are at the heart of what we saw earlier this morning. We noted Paul's appeal for forgiveness throughout the unfolding of verses 4 through 16. And we saw how those verses were primarily connected with the challenge that Philemon would have had in extending forgiveness to his runaway slave named Onesimus. We learned in our previous lesson that Onesimus was previously an unconverted slave. He resided under the legal authority of Philemon, and he had abandoned Philemon's home for an undisclosed reason. We'll look at some of the theories during our time together tonight. But Onesimus, after fleeing from the home of Philemon, he eventually makes his way into the heart of the Roman Empire. And wouldn't you believe that in the astonishing providence of God, Onesimus somehow comes into contact with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who had himself a very close relationship with his former master, Philemon. It would be under the influence of the Apostle Paul that Onesimus would be saved and discipled and then commissioned to help Paul in a number of ministry tasks that he was unable to do while residing in Roman imprisonment. And then over the course of time, we're not again told much about how this interaction may have unfolded, but over the course of time, Onesimus would come to learn of Paul's close connection to Philemon, and by extension, Paul would come to learn that his contact with Onesimus had come right on the heels of him running away from Philemon. You can only imagine what those conversations must have sounded like. Paul would have learned of the sin involved. He would have learned of God's grace to Onesimus and bringing him to saving faith in Jesus Christ, bringing him to true repentance, and then now preparing ourselves to consider the outworking of his faith in Christ. That Onesimus would then be sent back to Philemon from Paul with this letter in order that biblical forgiveness might be accomplished. This is the background, this is the context to this letter, and hopefully this brings everybody up to speed with what we considered today in Sunday school. We've seen the appeal for forgiveness, verses 4 through 16 in this letter. Tonight, and appropriately so, as we look ahead to the Lord's Supper, we're going to consider the application of forgiveness, verses 17 through 25. And as we're going to see championed from Paul, forgiveness and reconciliation must take place between Philemon and Onesimus simply because both of these men were co-heirs in Jesus Christ. It's necessary for them to forgive and to be reconciled. They're equal partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they're therefore expected to apply fundamental elements of forgiveness, that their relationship would be amended, and that they would be able, as it were, to wash all of their past wrongs in the blood of Christ, that they would be able to move forward in a sincerely reconciled relationship. So this story reminds us, as I mentioned in our time today in Sunday school, that you and I are never more like God than when we extend forgiveness toward those who personally wronged us. How great a forgiveness that we have received from God in Christ is signified at this table. This new covenant ordinance reminds us that God has fully forgiven us. He's perfectly reconciled us to Himself in Christ. And as it were, in light of these wonderful truths, how could we therefore not strive to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation with others, especially when great sin and great offense has been committed against us? May God help us all to be a forgiving people as the result, as the fruit of having first received that infinite forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we celebrate even tonight in coming to the Lord's table. Let's take a few moments as we prepare to look at the application of forgiveness. Let's take a few moments to read the totality of Paul's epistle to Philemon. Again, it's a very short book. I believe it's only 25 verses. I didn't want to say that without checking. But Philemon, verse 1, you follow along in your copy of the Scripture. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You, therefore, receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. These are the words of the living God. May God help us tonight as we consider these wonderful truths pertaining to forgiveness as a foretaste and celebrating that wonderful forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess that what we are studying in this hour can be one of the most challenging subjects, not to understand, it's very clear, Father, but challenging to apply. Even more challenging to apply from the heart, because we confess, Father, that we are proud men and women. We have a far too elevated view of ourselves. We get offended too easily. We think our way is best, when oftentimes it may not be. God, we know in this room that even the godliest people have sensed that twinge of bitterness and frustration as they withhold forgiveness for a season, and they know that they must pursue reconciliation out of an obedience to what You have taught us in Your Word. And God, we thank You for the times that You graciously deal with our hearts and minds to the end of bringing us to the point of ultimately forgiving those as You have forgiven us in Christ. God, we want to be a forgiving people. We want to be a people who do not harbor bitterness or resentment towards our brethren, or even, Lord, towards the unbelievers who may be in our lives, who may wrong us and sin against us. So God, help us to be compassionate and help us to be teachable. For as we'll consider tonight, there is much for us to learn. And it may not be new material for many of us, Father, but we still experientially have much to learn in that school of forgiveness. Please, O God, help us to grow in this capacity, and that as we come to the Lord's table after contemplating the subject of forgiveness, that our affections would be stirred up for You and Your Son and Spirit, that glorious triune God who has forgiven us and made us sons and daughters in Christ. We are so thankful for our union with Christ, O God, and for the access we have to You through Him and through Him alone. So as we ask for Your favor in this hour, we do so solely on the basis of Christ and His righteousness and His intercession for us and for His glory amongst us. We pray all this in His name. Amen. Excluding the final remarks in verses 23 through 25, Paul really uses this section of Philemon to provide us with three foundational elements of Christian forgiveness. That's really going to be our outline as we prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper together. There's far more elements that could be surveyed throughout the full counsel of God's Word, far more than three, but it's likewise true that Christian forgiveness will never be divorced from the three elements that Paul expounds in this latter third of this epistle to Philemon. So let's look at these elements together, these foundational elements of Christian forgiveness that you and I are biblically obligated to walk in and to exercise towards others. The first element is tied to verse 17, and we could effectively summarize this element of Christian forgiveness in this manner. Christian forgiveness requires a pursuit of reconciliation. Christian forgiveness requires a pursuit of reconciliation. Obviously, we can't guarantee that the other party would be reconciled to us, but it does require us to pursue that end in seeking forgiveness. There's an emphatic statement made in verse 17. Paul, as he addresses Philemon in this context, he says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive Onesimus as you would me." Verse 17 is the transitional verse between Paul's appeal for Philemon to forgive Onesimus and Paul's explanation of how he expects Philemon to model forgiveness toward his estranged slave. The words partner and receive are obviously the key words for accurately understanding what Paul is communicating at this point in the letter. On the one hand, the Greek word that Paul uses for partner is derived from the same root that we would translate community, fellowship, or partnership. If we wanted to get to the heart of what Paul is saying here, we could paraphrase it somewhere along these lines. Philemon, if you really regard me as a like-minded brother, if you regard me as a true partner in gospel ministry, if you regard me as a co-worker in the faith, here's what I want you to do. I want you to receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Now that word receive, it envisions a person generously accepting another, even to the extent of generously accepting another into the home. It's this idea of opening oneself up at the most intimate of levels. And commentators have suggested that there's probably at least two reasons why Paul chose this word in verse 17. First and foremost, Paul clearly desired for Philemon to treat Onesimus with the same level of affection that he would have displayed toward him. Since Onesimus has borne the fruit of repentance, and since Philemon was in the position to now extend forgiveness to Onesimus, Paul is stressing the need for these men to resume their relationship without any self-imposed tension. In other words, Paul is telling Philemon that his treatment and interaction with Onesimus should reflect the same degree of warmth that he would strive to show the Apostle Paul. The main takeaway from this first observation is that Christian forgiveness does not leave a relationship cold and tense, whereas forgiveness brings about the restoration of a relationship, reconciliation brings about the revival of the relationship. Reconciliation goes a step beyond forgiveness in that it requires an intentional cultivation of a renewed relationship that has genuinely moved past the wrong that has been committed. This is not precisely what we know from our personal experience in being reconciled to God. Turn with me to Romans 5, if you would. Romans chapter 5, in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9 of Romans 5. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, through Christ, that is. This is divine forgiveness as the legal reality that we've experienced from God by virtue of our union with Christ. So, forgiveness in a legal or a forensic sense, according to Paul. Verse 10, there's a progression. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We who were enemies, Paul says, were reconciled to God through the death of Christ. That's divine reconciliation as a renewed relationship. If you're here tonight and you're in Christ, you've experienced a renewed relationship with God by virtue of your union with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 11, and not only that, as glorious as that is, the legal reality, the renewed relationship reality, Paul says, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the abiding fruit of this renewed relationship that we have with God by virtue of union with Christ. We rejoice in God through Christ because of our newfound and everlasting relationship with the God of our salvation. There's a legal reality, there's a renewed relationship reality, there's even an experiential, internal joy that just overflows from a thankful heart as one contemplates the greatness of the forgiveness that has been granted to them in Christ. Just as God's forgiveness of believing sinners produces authentic reconciliation and the establishment of a renewed relationship, so also should the believer's forgiveness of others be intentional about seeing similar effects in how they interact with the estranged party moving forward. And that brings us to a second likely reason for Paul's use of the term receive in verse 17. It's likely that Paul uses this term receive to signify Philemon's relationship to literally welcome Onesimus into the fellowship of the congregation that met in his own residence. It's actually a very practical reason why Paul may have used this term. Since Onesimus would not only be returning to Philemon as his slave, but also as his brother in Christ, Philemon and all of his church members would have been expected to then welcome Onesimus into their community of faith. Receive him with warmth, with intimacy. In the final analysis, this specific instruction can only be obeyed if true reconciliation transpired between Philemon and Onesimus. The very act of giving this instruction presupposes that forgiveness and reconciliation must transpire. There would have been no way for Philemon and Onesimus to peacefully coexist in the same home or in the same ecclesiastical setting within Philemon's home without experiencing an authentic transformation of their relationship. It would have never happened. It couldn't have been possible. Paul's stated request in verse 17 reminds us that it was absolutely vital for Philemon and Onesimus to be fully and sincerely reconciled to one another. Otherwise, this whole letter falls apart. The necessary implications of this observation further solidifies the conclusion that you and I must draw from this text. Christian forgiveness requires the pursuit of reconciliation. What a weighty concept for us to chew on as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper together. Are we pursuing that principle from Romans 12? Inasmuch as depends upon you, be at peace with all men, I'm going to pursue reconciliation as the overflow of my effort to extend sincere forgiveness because of an awareness to God's great forgiveness of me in Christ. Is that who we are? It's worth questioning. It's worth reflecting on, examining our hearts as we prepare to come to the table. And yet, as we contemplate extending forgiveness towards those who've sinned against us, as we reflect on the reconciliation that we're earnestly called to seek, we're then naturally confronted with the second element of forgiveness. The second element of forgiveness that Paul develops in this letter. We find it in the contents of verse 18 and verse 19. This reality that Christian forgiveness requires, and this is so key, a posture of humility. Christian forgiveness requires a posture of humility. At the risk of oversimplifying, no humility, no forgiveness. If pride gets in the way, forgiveness will not truly be accomplished. Paul, he continues his flow of thought, verse 18. He says, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Now, as we come to this part of the letter, we're faced with the portion of the text that indicates what Onesimus may have in fact done to wrong Philemon. It's interesting to consider some of the prominent theories, and I'll just share them with you by way of maybe piquing your curiosity to do a deeper dive into this text. One theory that you'll encounter often is that Onesimus had carelessly accumulated debt during his time under Philemon's authority. Those who propose this view speculate that since Onesimus was a slave, he would not have had enough money to pay off the debts that he'd incurred over an extended period of time. And after coming to grips with the hopelessness of his situation, Onesimus, according to this theory, chose to run away. He chose to leave his master with the task of paying off everything that he owed. The attractiveness of this view historically is tied to the first century financial connotations that can be associated with terms like owe and account. Those are financial terms that Paul's using there, as well as the likelihood that Philemon was a wealthy master. Again, he had a congregation meeting in his home, so proponents of this view will assume and argue that he was likely wealthy and able to pay off these debts. Potential theory number two. A second potential theory that you'll see proposed by commentators is that Onesimus actually stole money from Philemon. And this is what prompted him to flee to Rome. I'm going to take money from my wealthy master and then I'm going to get out of Dodge. Those who prefer this view will note that Onesimus was likely a rebellious slave as an unconverted man. He just grew tired of working for Philemon. The fact that Philemon hosted a local church in his home, as I mentioned moments ago, probably indicated he was financially well off. So the proponents of the second theory will say that Onesimus began to formulate a plan, seeking the right opportunity, seeking the right strategy. How can I get enough money? How can I get enough material possessions from this wealthy man to help fund my new life as a free man in Rome? Again, this theory is attractive due to the unique financial terminology that Paul uses at this point in the text. And those who propose this view will argue that it's the best way to consider the wrong that Onesimus committed, that it would involve some sort of theft, taking something that belonged to his master and using it for his own gain. Then there's a third prominent theory that's proposed. And this one kind of takes a more vague or broad approach. It's the idea that Paul's not intending to specifically identify or allude to anything specific. There was a past wrong, proponents of this view will say, but Paul uses language that's generic enough to cover any potential indiscretion. So the issue is not so much what did Onesimus do, but the fact that he did sin against his master and that he must return with humility to seek true forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, regardless of where you land on this debate, I believe for our purposes tonight and really for the purposes of our Christian life, the far more important reality is to focus on Paul's main point in verses 18 and 19. Regardless of what Onesimus may have done, the underlying reality, the underlying principle that Paul wants us to take away is that he wanted to remind Philemon and he wanted to remind the church at large that a proper reception of Onesimus would only be contingent upon their willingness to humble themselves upon his arrival, just as Onesimus would need to humble himself to take this letter back to Philemon in that church setting. I love how Paul says in verse 19, "Not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides." He's reminding Philemon very subtly, but very truly, why Philemon must receive Onesimus back with humility. Lest Philemon be tempted to make Onesimus pay for these debts or for whatever the wrongdoing was. Lest Philemon be inclined that justice be fully satisfied for this wrongdoing committed against him. Paul wants to remind Philemon, hey, don't forget where you've come from. Don't forget the debt you owe to me. It's an insurmountable debt, Philemon, because in the providence of God, I was very instrumental in you coming to faith and you being discipled in the faith and you being entrusted to plant this church. I have been instrumental to you, Philemon, in your Christian life. And in the event that Onesimus owes you a great debt and that you're tempted to seek recompense for that wrongdoing, remember the great debt that you owe to me. Be mindful of the fact, Philemon, that I've never sought to be repaid for all of the time and the energy and the service that I've poured out of my life into yours. If ever there was a kernel of pride welling up in Philemon's heart when he saw Onesimus come, tail between his legs, as it were, head down, handing the letter over, and he's thinking as he opens this letter, I can't wait to get what's mine. Justice must be satisfied. We can only imagine if there was ever a kernel of pride, that it was thoroughly exterminated by the time he reached this part of the letter. Philemon would have been reminded from these words that he had no right and no reason to regard himself as any more high than Onesimus, and that he had just as much need for grace as Onesimus did in that moment. And so is the case for us, brethren. That when we're tempted in pride to hold on to past grievances and wrongdoings and to make someone pay for it, may we not lose sight of the fact at how indebted we are to the grace of God. Malcolm McLean rightly notes, it would be difficult for Philemon to insist on reparation from Onesimus in the light of Paul's reasoning about recognizing one's personal indebtedness to divine grace. In other words, Philemon's mouth would have been shut. His heart softened and his will eager to forgive his new brother in Christ and to be reconciled to one another. If we are to forgive others as the Apostle Paul called Philemon to forgive Onesimus, may we strive to adapt this humility from a renewed heart. We have a renewed heart if we're in Christ. Let's pray, oh God, help me to remember who I was before conversion. Help me to remember the great lengths you've gone to reconcile myself to you in Christ. Help me to never lose sight of the insurmountable debt that I owe to you for everything you've given into me, whether it be salvation, everything in sanctification, every temporal blessing. God, I am in debt to you for all things. Make me humble and make me prepared to model the kind of humility that would be required to exercise this measure of forgiveness to the end that reconciliation would be accomplished. Well, up to this point in tonight's study, we've discovered how Christian forgiveness requires the pursuit of reconciliation. We've highlighted how Christian forgiveness requires a posture of humility. And in the time that we have prior to coming to the Lord's table, I find it appropriate, and I trust you'll do the same, to be reminded that Christian forgiveness is often rooted in Christian humility, Christian forgiveness is often rooted in Christian community. A fascinating way of bringing this letter to a close. We read in verses 20 through 25, although we'll primarily be focused on verses 20 through 22. Yes, brother, Paul writes, speaking to Philemon, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. And having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, it's remarkable to see how Paul creatively utilizes another play on words. We saw a play on words this morning in Sunday school involving Onesimus' name. But he uses another play on words here to stress the connection between Christian forgiveness on the one side and Christian community on the other. When Paul appeals for Philemon to let me have joy from you in the Lord, he's using a Greek term for joy that comes from the same root as Onesimus. In effect, Paul is saying to Philemon, Philemon, you want to know the best way that you can bring me joy in the Lord and refresh my heart in the Lord? You need to model the very character of Onesimus and your forgiveness of Onesimus. That as you would forgive him for any past sin or wrongdoing that he's committed against you, model the very character that I have seen him model subsequent to conversion. This is Paul's way of seeking to capture the attention of Philemon and all who would have read this letter in Philemon's home church setting. That in a striking twist of irony, Paul is saying that the same slave who deserted Philemon and who potentially stole from Philemon is now to be viewed as an example of the kind of character that Philemon should demonstrate towards him. You think God has a sense of humor? Brothers and sisters, this is the transformative power of the gospel in the case of Onesimus. This is the restorative power of the gospel in the case of Philemon. And since Philemon and Onesimus were now co-heirs in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul can now confidently hold to that expectation. Forgiveness is going to happen. Sincere reconciliation is going to occur. And God is going to be magnified as it does. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 21. Philemon, I have confidence. I have confidence that you will not only obey what I've written to you, But I have confidence you'll even exceed my loftiest expectations because of the godly character that I know you to possess. There's not a doubt in my mind, Philemon, you're going to magnify the compassion of God and the love of God by modeling the very traits of God's forgiveness and compassion and love towards Onesimus as you get this letter from him. I believe it. I have confidence in you. Think about your spiritual role models for a moment. Think about those who you greatly esteem in the faith. How would you like to have such statements made about you, about your character? That those who you look up to and esteem in the faith, as Philemon would to Paul, to be able to say, I know you're going to do this and even above and beyond. I know you're godly. I know you'll do the right thing. I trust that it will happen. As we look ahead to the Lord's table, it's worthwhile to examine whether our current lifestyle pattern exhibits such a grounds for confidence that if people who know us best were to look at our lives, that they would be able to have confidence in our willingness to not only go above and beyond in our obedience to the Word of God, but to proactively pursue peace with those to whom we've been estranged. Is that the kind of person that we are, professing Christian? That those who know us best would say, that person will do the right thing, and they'll be a forgiving person because I know their character. And I've seen it myself. Philemon certainly had that kind of reputation in the first century. He still would have needed God's help to faithfully apply this instruction from the heart, as we all do. But it's at this point where we see a little subtle safeguard enter in the equation. Well, just like we saw in Sunday school. Christian community is one of those divine means of facilitating Christian forgiveness. What do I mean by that? Well, if we come to verses 22 to 25, we behold Paul reminding Philemon of accountability structures that would ensure he's obedient to everything that he's instructed throughout this letter. Give you a few indications of this. First, in verse 22, Paul expresses confidence that God will use the prayers of Philemon's church members as a means of granting him release from prison. And then notice this, in the midst of expressing that, Paul says, I want you to make sure that there's a lodging prepared for me when God answers these prayers. What's Paul saying? That word lodging means guest room, or was used for guest room in Greek. And this is Paul very gently informing Philemon, I'm coming for a visit when I get out of Roman imprisonment. And I'm going to get to see if I had reason to really have confidence in you or if my confidence was mistaken. That's really the underlying implication here. Philemon, I've got confidence, but I'm coming to visit. And your whole church is going to know about it. And yet, if it were not already daunting enough for Philemon's church members to hold him accountable, to do what Paul is telling him to do towards Onesimus, we come to a second accountability structure. Verses 23 to 25. Notice, I mentioned it this morning, but I'll mention it again. There's an additional set of names that are mentioned there. These list of names were not random. Not only were they in close proximity to Paul as he wrote this letter, but by virtue of their close proximity, we have every reason to assume that they had some sort of knowledge of the situation. They had at least some awareness to what Paul was instructing Philemon to do through this epistle, as he would receive it directly from the hand of Onesimus, as Colossians 4 reminds us that Onesimus was even closely connected to some of these individuals as well, given the fact that Colossians was written around the same time period that this letter was written. This serves as yet another reminder to how Christian forgiveness is often rooted in Christian community. Don't underestimate the value and the effectiveness of brothers and sisters in Christ graciously holding us accountable to apply the Word of God regarding forgiveness and really regarding a whole host of biblical commands and expectations. It is the duty of fellow believers, and especially fellow believers in the local church, to hold one another accountable to obeying the full counsel of God's Word. We know Paul was faithful to doing this as an apostle. He proclaims in Acts 20:27. That he did not fail to declare to believers the whole counsel of God. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 reminds us that this is also the same expectation that was imparted to fellow believers in the first century, and by extension, it's the same expectation imparted to us. Where he writes, "Beware, brethren," the writer of the Hebrews writes, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But in contrast to that, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Paul would never ask any first century believer or any of us as believers in the 21st century to do something that he himself would not do. How do we know that? Notice the name Mark, verse 24. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. You can know the measure of a preacher to the extent that he practices what he preaches. There are many eloquent men, many gifted men, many intelligent men who can preach great sermons and yet live fundamentally contrary to what they preach. This was not the case with Paul. He had a division, an irreconcilable disagreement with a brother in Christ here in Acts 15, coming off the heels of one of the greatest moments in first century church history, the Jerusalem Council. And we're told in verse 36 of Acts 15 that some days after, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We're in the late 40s A.D., around 50 A.D., when the Jerusalem Council takes place. It's been between 10 and 15 years since that division occurred between Paul and Barnabas and, by extension, John Mark. And yet here's Paul, 10 to 15 years removed, hard conversations likely having transpired, and he includes this same man in the list of names that he extends greetings to on behalf of them to Philemon. Do you think reconciliation would have transpired to get to that point? Do you think it may have been hard to work through those differences of opinion? Deeply held convictions, both convinced they were in the right, and having a contention so sharp that they had to go their separate ways, though they were both in Christ and they were both serving God in unique ways to His glory and the good of the church. And yet a time came at some point when forgiveness was extended and reconciliation occurred. And here is Mark listed in this letter. A subtle testimony to the wonders of God's grace, working through mutual believers to bring true forgiveness that leads to true reconciliation. Paul practiced what he preached. Will we practice what we preach as the people of God? Followers of Jesus Christ should never tolerate members or any professing believer who would willfully reject attempts for forgiveness and willfully reject efforts to be reconciled, even to the point of being willing to administer church discipline if a professing believer would remain unwilling to make amends. The mark of a true believer, so often, are you really willing to forgive? Are you willing to pursue reconciliation? Do you really care about loving God's people and even loving your neighbor? I love what Paul writes to remind us. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Is forgiveness really non-negotiable? It is a non-negotiable according to Paul. He tells believers that as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do, he says. You must do it. Are you a Christian? Then you must forgive, Paul says. If you won't forgive, you're not a Christian. That's the implication. Just as it was non-negotiable for Philemon to apply these principles in his relationship to Onesimus, so also is it non-negotiable for us to apply these principles with those that God has providentially brought into our lives. And how could we possibly abide in an unforgiving posture with this table set before us tonight, when we remember what's signified in the bread and the cup? That despite our innumerable offenses committed against the thrice holy God of heaven and earth, despite our complete inability to repay any of the debt that we've incurred through our sin, He still sent His Son into the world to live a perfect life, to make perfect atonement at the cross, and to be resurrected from the dead to ensure that every believing sinner would be eternally forgiven and eternally reconciled to their God. If we ever needed something to motivate us to forgive others, if we ever needed a reason to desire reconciliation with those who've wronged us, fix your eyes upon the Lord's table and think about the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crushed for our iniquity, including our bitterness and our difficulties that we so often wrestle with in forgiving others and pursuing reconciliation with others. And think of that cup, that precious blood of the Lamb that was poured out, fully satisfying divine wrath, that we would never have to know anything in Christ but God's smile. If we've been forgiven of so much, how could we not be called to do the same? If we have been loved so much, why would we not love in such a way? I can't think of a better place to close than to linger here. That as we think about what we are about to do as a congregation, may we examine our hearts, our lives. Are we holding on to bitterness, resentment, unwillingness to grant forgiveness and to pursue reconciliation? Or are we willing, by the grace of God, to put to death our sinful pride, humble ourselves, and to grant the kind of forgiveness that God calls us to in His Word, and to the end that inasmuch as it depends upon us, we would be at peace with all men, pursuing reconciliation by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Meditate on this. Prepare your hearts and your minds to take of this Lord's Supper together, that we would do so in a worthy manner. But let us pray before we do so, and then the men will come forward to distribute the elements. Let's pray. Father, there's much more that could be said about forgiveness. This study was certainly not exhaustive, but it is certainly a good place for us to begin. For how often, God, do we come across things so elementary, so basic, so foundational, and we, Lord, we just lose sight of them. We think and live as though we've moved past them. And yet, God, in doing so, we don't live them out. We aren't molded and transformed by those realities. Oh God, please forgive us. Forgive us for our hardness of heart. Forgive us for our inability and our unwillingness to extend forgiveness at times and at seasons. But oh God, we thank You that You deal with us. You don't leave us to the wayside. You don't leave us to our own devices. But God, You deal with us. You convict us. You bring discipline into our lives. You do so many different things for our spiritual well-being. And Father, we pray boldly tonight that if there should be anyone in our lives who we are failing to grant forgiveness to and to pursue reconciliation with, oh God, we pray that You would do whatever it takes to bring that to pass. All things are impossible with You, Lord God. We cry out to You. Hearts laid bare before Your all-seeing and all-knowing gaze. Lord, that we would not be those that merely make Christianity some sort of add-on to our life, but God, that these truths would be the very marrow of our existence as children of Yours, adopted children in Christ. Please help us, O God. We cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot be the people You've called us to be if You do not give us the grace to do so, to will and to work for Your good pleasure. And as we take of the Lord's Supper tonight, O God, we pray for Your help, that we would observe this new covenant ordinance in a way that is pleasing in Your sight, Lord, that we would confess before taking of this covenant meal any unwillingness to forgive, to pursue reconciliation, to humble ourselves. Would we let go and repent of those sins and any other sins that we may be holding on to, that we would take of this ordinance with a clear conscience and to Your glory, which is our ultimate goal for all things in the Christian life. God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for what this meal symbolizes. May we never trivialize it. May we never make this something that we simply go through the motions with. Oh Lord, would we go with full hearts, flowing with faith, would we go to the table with joy and with gladness. For You are ours and we are Yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.